following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
I don't know if you'd realize this or not, but we are at war. Now, at first glance, that may sound obvious. The nation we live in has been involved in a global war against shadowy terrorist groups for the last 21 years. My son just had his 21st birthday, and he cannot remember a time when our nation has not been involved in that war. It could also be argued our nation is involved in a kind of proxy war right now going on in Eastern Europe. At the same time, our nation is involved in what some are calling a cold war against a rising power that hopes to supplant the U.S. as the dominant influence in the world. It could be also said that our nation is at war with itself. We talk a lot about a culture war, which represents a struggle among our own citizens over what the moral and political nature of our nation will look like moving forward. And that metaphorical conflict has become so intense as of late and so polarized that some people even worry about this culture war heating up into an actual civil war if we're not careful. However, none of those are the war that you and I, as believers in Jesus, need to be most concerned about. As Christians, we believe by faith that there's a reality that goes beyond what we can see, hear, smell, taste, and touch, right? There's a spiritual plane of existence. And even though we cannot see it directly, we understand there are things going on in the spiritual plane that have a great importance for our physical world in which we live. And it's on this spiritual plane that a great struggle is being waged between those forces that would recognize and align with God's authority and those which would resist and rebel against that authority. While none of these other conflicts that we've mentioned are synonymous with this spiritual war, in a lot of ways they're influenced by it and sometimes intersect with it. However, don't ever forget, the primary battlefield where this spiritual battle manifests itself is within each of us, as these forces seek to either push us towards God or to push us away from Him. The Apostle Paul warns us about this battle in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. If you haven't already turned there, I encourage you to do that right now as we look at this passage together this morning. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Identifying with Jesus means enlisting in a spiritual war between good and evil. If you look carefully, you may recognize some of these words because Paul is going back all the way to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, where he repeats a lot of these same words. In both places, he talks about struggling against the spiritual forces of darkness. In both places, he talks about our need to be strengthened with God's might. But in between these two chapters, Paul has been expounding on this new identity that we receive when we put our faith in Jesus and receive the gift of salvation that He offers. When we put our faith in Jesus, then our identity is no longer defined by our lust, our pride, our ethnicity, our gender, our history, our past rebellion against God, our sin. None of that shapes us anymore or has to define us anymore. Instead, through Christ, as Paul's been arguing this whole book, we are defined by this new relationship we have with God as adopted members of His family. So when the enemy comes and tries to whisper in your ear, you're nothing but a no good, dirty sinner. You can say, I don't have to live with that anymore. I am no longer that person. I am now a child of God. However, as we take on this new identity as God's children, then we are set in opposition to those forces that are resisting and rebelling against God. Since those spiritual forces oppose God, they also oppose us. There is no Switzerland in this battle. There is no room for neutrality. When you choose Jesus, you've chosen a side. And believe me, this battle is personal, it's spiritual, and it is real. First of all, it's personal. In verse 12, Paul introduces it as a struggle. Now in Greek, this is the same word that is often used to describe a wrestling match. And take it from a former wrestler. Wrestling matches involve close, personal, in-your-face contact. In fact, a lot of this struggle doesn't actually take place outside of his. It takes place within us. You can't get much closer than that. The struggle is not totally internal. As a representative of Christ's presence in the world, we are charged with proclaiming the message of Christ to others and inviting them to join him as well. And that proclamation will often draw opposition from those that are opposed to Christ. However, the primary battlefield for this conflict takes place inside us as those spiritual forces that are opposed to God seek to convince us to abandon this new identity that God gives us in Christ. So it is a personal struggle. It's also spiritual. In verse 12, Paul reminds us our real fight is not against flesh and blood. This is important for us to remember. In this culture war context that people talk about a lot of times, sometimes it's very tempting to see those on the other side as the enemy. We have to remember that as God's children, we are not called to fight for a culture as much as we are called to proclaim Christ to all cultures. And when we see our role as proclaiming Christ to all cultures, then we can see that those who oppose us, not as our enemy, but they are victims, they are captives, they are pawns of ungodliness, much as we were before we came to Christ. So that person on the other, that's calling for to legalize abortion, that is not your enemy. They are trapped by the prince of this world. That person who's wrestling with their sexual identity, they are not your enemy. They are trapped. We're called to proclaim the message of freedom to them. Our true enemies are the spiritual forces that oppose God and that seek to drive a wedge between people and God. In verse 11, Paul mentions the devil. The Greek word here literally means the slanderer or the accuser. And Paul talks about his scheming, okay? That's because he likes to come up behind you and whisper in your ear. It's kind of like psychological warfare. He tries to remind you of your flaws and your failures and how you'll never amount to anything. He tries to discourage you and distract you. That's how he works. In the New Testament, this word typically for devil is often used as a synonym for the entity known in the Bible as Satan, which means the adversary. But in verse 12, Paul uses some different words to use different descriptions to define our spiritual enemies. He talks about the rulers. He talks about powers. That reminds us that these spiritual enemies do have a measure of power and authority. In some ways, that makes them dangerous. We don't need to take these entities lightly. He also calls them world forces of this darkness. And here, Paul actually makes up a word, cosmocrats, to describe these entities. His point is these spiritual enemies do have influence in our physical world. And sometimes they're even described that way as being the kind of the powers behind the throne that influence kings and nations or governments and institutions to do certain things. These entities use their influence to promote the spiritual darkness that opposes God. And he talks about, also in verse 12, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul there is reminding us that these spiritual forces that indeed operate in the spiritual realm. And because of that, we cannot hope to resist these entities on our own. They literally operate on a whole different level than we are. And this conflict is not only personal, it's not only spiritual, it is real. And if you don't believe me, people try to deny the devil exists. Go to the ovens at Auschwitz. Go to Buffalo, New York this past 2 weeks. Go to Uvalde, Texas. Go to downtown Chattanooga just last night. Go to Nashville, where a lot of these decisions were made that hurt innocent people and prevented them from getting the help and the justice they deserve. This is a real battle with real victims and real effects in our world. And our objective, according to Paul, is to stand firm on the ground Jesus has already won. We may not be able to stand against these spiritual entities on our own, but as Paul reminded us back in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, he says the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, these are in accordance with the workings of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So Paul tells us here, yeah, these are spiritual entities are real. They have power. They have influence. But Jesus, when he ascended to heaven, was seated above these entities. And they may have power, but Jesus has more. They may have authority, but Jesus has more. And he has already, through his resurrection, claimed the victory for us. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus has defeated these hostile powers. All that's left is the mop-up operation. He has demonstrated his superiority over them. And our orders coming from our heavenly commander are to stand firm on this victory that Christ has already won. Four times in this passage, Paul calls on us to stand firm. In verse 11, he says, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. In verse 13, he talks about being able to resist, and that is a translation of a cognate of the Greek word translated as stand firm throughout the rest of the paragraph. And that same verse in verse 13, he says, also tells us to stand firm. Having done everything to stand firm. Verse 14, stand firm therefore. See, Jesus has already seized the ground, but the spiritual enemies will continue to counterattack. So our objective is to hold on to the ground that Christ has already won. And a lot of that ground resides in you. When you made the choice to accept God's gift of grace through Jesus. Because as Paul tells us in Colossians, he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. Now, the only way for us to accomplish our objective is to utilize the resources that God provides. Understand first, these resources come from God. Paul commands us in verse 10, be strong in the Lord. Don't be out there trying to stand on your own strength, doing it on your own. You can't do it. You have to have his strength. As Professor Darrell Bach from Dallas Theological Seminary explains this, the verb here for be strong is actually a present passive imperative. It literally means be strengthened. Now, not a lot of translations will translate it that way, but that's what it literally means. Be strengthened in the Lord. As Darrell Bach explains, the present tense means this is a continuing need. You never run out of grow out of the ability or the necessity of having God's power at work in your life. It's present tense. It's a continual need. The passive means this strength comes from outside of ourselves. It has to come from God. And the imperative means this strengthening is something we must seek actively. It comes from outside, but we have to be open to it. We have to put ourselves in a position to receive it. Paul also commands us to utilize the full armor of God. It's a passage many of us have heard, probably haven't thought a lot about what it means. Paul uses the Greek word, when he says full armor, it's the Greek word panoplia, which we got our word panoply from, which refers to the entire kit of a Roman legionnaire. This equipment, first of all, belongs to God, and it comes from God. All right? This armor belongs to God, and it comes from God. It is supplied to us from God. Paul is taking his inspiration here from two different places. Primarily, he's taking it from the Old Testament, specifically the prophet Isaiah. If you want to stick your finger there in Ephesians and flip back, first of all, to Isaiah 59, verse 17. Isaiah is talking about God intervening in judgment on behalf of his people. And he said, listen to this imagery that Isaiah describes here in Isaiah 59, 17. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. If you flip back a little bit to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4, Isaiah says, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And this is key. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. We'll come back to why that's important in a moment. The next verse, verse 5, there in Isaiah chapter 11. Also, righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. That's going to help us interpret what Paul says next. So a lot of Paul's inspiration is actually coming from the Old Testament. But at the same time, Paul's also being inspired by the equipment of the Roman soldiers that he spent so much time around. At the time Paul is writing Ephesians, he has been in Roman custody for at least 3 years. Maybe more like 4 or 5 years. He has been around a lot of Roman soldiers. And when the time he was in Rome, he was under house arrest. He was under guard 24 hours a day. So he is very familiar with the equipment that a Roman soldier would wear. So Paul uses that as a metaphor to describe what we need to clothe ourselves with. These resources, they come from God. They're God's armor. They're supplied to us by God, but they also require our engagement. It may come from God, but it still has to be, according to verse 11, put on. Put on this full armor. In verse 13, it has to be taken up. So we put on this armor. How do we do that? We do it when we abide in Christ and draw our strength from Him. And I'd like to thank Professor Francis Faulks for pointing this out in his commentary on this passage. Those of you who are in our Wednesday night study on 1 John, some of this is going to sound familiar to you. But in 1 John 2:14, John writes, I have written to you fathers because you know Him who has been sent from the beginning. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the Word of God abides or dwells in you. And you have overcome the evil one. So by allowing God's Word to abide in us, we overcome the evil one. And then you go to John's Gospel, John 15 verses 1 through 5, and Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Everybody knows what a vine or branch looks like, right? Okay. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That word there, abide again. What does that mean? That means to live in light of Jesus' life in us. To draw our strength from Christ, to walk with Him daily, to seek to obey Him, to interact with Him in prayer and obedience, to seek to imitate His example, to lean on Jesus and His words day by day, to walk with Him. When we're drawing our strength from our relationship with Jesus, then we are able to stand firm in the spiritual onslaught. Keep that in mind as we talk about these images that Paul uses here. Because these resources that God supplies to us reflect values and attitudes we must adopt. First of all, Paul talks about gird yourself with the belt of truth. This is the cingulum militare. This was the belt that a Roman legionnaire would wear. It was often the first piece of equipment that a legionnaire would put on when he began to suit up in his armor. Now, this piece of equipment was intended to deflect the blows directed at the lower abdomen and the legs while still allowing the legionnaire freedom of movement. In the same way, truth protects our most vulnerable spots while allowing us the freedom to maneuver. He's talking here about really two kinds of truth. First is the truth of the gospel, the message of Jesus and about Jesus. But even beyond that, building from that, he is talking here about the truth of integrity. Your integrity protects your vulnerabilities. If you are walking with integrity, if you are walking in truth as a true disciple of Jesus and seeking to follow him honestly and openly, that will protect you from a lot of attacks. In Proverbs 10, verse 9, and Proverbs is full of statements like this. Proverbs 10, verse 9 says, he who walks in integrity walks securely. But he who perverts his ways will be found out. If you're living like a hypocrite, if you're not living in truth, sooner or later you're going to be exposed. We've seen that happen here in the last couple of weeks on the national scale. Guard your integrity, folks. Live with integrity. Gird yourself with integrity. Paul also talks about the breastplate of righteousness. This breastplate that the legionnaire wore was called the Lorica segmentata. It was designed to protect the heart and the other vital organs. The overlapping plates would cause an enemy blow to glance right off. The only hope the enemy had was to try to find some joint or some weakness, some opening in the armor to get to the vulnerable flesh underneath. In a similar way, in the spiritual battle, our core is protected by righteousness. Now, at one level, that means the righteousness of Jesus applied to our account. You do know that when you put your faith in Jesus, you're no longer protected by just your righteousness, right? Because if it was up to you and your righteousness to justify you before God, we would all be in a lot of trouble. Because we've all fallen short. But instead, as Paul teaches in Romans, Jesus' righteousness is applied to our account. It shelters us. It covers us. But that's not exactly what he's talking about here. It's part of it. But again, notice he links this breastplate with the belt of truth, the belt of integrity. So it also refers to the righteousness of our conduct as we walk with Jesus day by day and seek to obey him and honor God and do the right thing. If you want to stand firm in this spiritual battle, you have to strive to reduce the weak spots in our conduct that the enemy can exploit. As Paul said in Ephesians, just back up to Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, if you want an example. Paul is talking there about relationships and being angry and forgiveness and stuff. And he says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. See, when we hold on to anger and bitterness, it's a chink in our armor. When we're living with some secret sin, it's a chink in our armor. And if we allow those chinks to exist, they become openings through which the enemy can get us in our most vulnerable spots. So we need to seek to root those out. Then he talks about the boots of the gospel. These are the sandals that a Roman legionnaire would wear. They're called caligae. And they are designed to provide protection for the soldier's feet. Now, something you may not know about these, on the bottom, maybe kind of hard to see, the soles of these sandals are covered with hobnails. It's a very important reason for that. I mean, it's a thick sole to protect him while he marches, but the hobnails are there to help him while he fights. Because ancient warfare resembled something like a rugby match or a football game. You'd have two opposing formations of soldiers who would march towards one another until they collided. And they would be pushing back and forth trying to find an opening. And if a soldier lost his footing, then his line would break and the enemy could disrupt the line and would probably win. Most slaughters in the ancient world occurred when a formation broke and the soldiers turned around and run. And then they would cut down from behind. But the Romans had an advantage because these hobnails gave them traction and purchase, just like cleats. And when we're trying to stand firm on the spiritual ground that Jesus has won, we have to stand securely on the gospel of Jesus. We need gospel shoes. Now, in part, that means to be ready to spread the gospel to others. But it also means we have to be ready to stand on what the gospel teaches us about ourselves. There's no expression, I've come to love, preaching the gospel to yourself every day. See, the enemy, one of his schemes is to come and whisper in your ear to try to remind you of your past, to remind you of your flaws, remind you of your failures. So you have to stand on the gospel that tells you when you put your faith in Jesus, you were forgiven. You are no longer the person that you were. You are a new creation. The old things have passed away and everything's become new. Sometimes we have to keep reminding ourselves of that time and time and time again. Then there's the shield of faith. This is called the scutum. This reproduction is actually a little small compared to what the actual Roman shield would look like. But as you can tell, it's a pretty big shield. It's designed to provide protection for the soldier to stand behind as he fought and maneuvered. And here's something that's very interesting about these shields. They would carry them in their left hands. They would attack with their swords in their right hands. But the shield was designed, not only, you can see it covers my body, but there's an opening here where I'm trying to use my sword. So the formation was designed so that not only did my shield protect me, it also protected the right side of the man standing next to me. Paul stresses the importance of taking up the shield of faith. He says, in addition to all, whatever, on top of everything else, you've got to take up the shield of faith. If we're going to be victorious against our spiritual enemy, we have to stand behind our faith in God and His promises. Because the enemy is going to attack your faith with flaming arrows of doubt and discouragement. In the ancient world, the enemies would often launch arrows coated with pitch to hit the shields, because this one's all sheet metal, but the actual scutum would be made of a mixture of wood, leather, and metal. And they would try to sink those flaming arrows in the shield to cause a soldier to either toss his shield away or to wave his shield down so he'd let it drop, exposing himself to attack. Or he'd throw his shield away. If we let our shields drop against the attacks of the enemy, then we expose ourselves to direct attack. And I wonder how many Christians have allowed that to happen. Because the enemy will send these darts of doubt and discouragement against us. Maybe it'll come in the form of a college professor that thinks it's his mission in life to fill the heads of young Bible Belt believers with doubts. And he'll tell you these interesting theories, but he won't tell you the other side. He can put a convincing argument, but he won't tell you the flaws in his argument. You have to go find those yourself. Times like that, you got to hold your shield of faith. Maybe it'll be through a video you find online that attacks the gospel. There's a lot of young people getting led astray that way today. Let me tell you, the devil knows how to use TikTok and YouTube. There are people, thankfully, online that are learning how to use those tools as a witness to young people. But the enemy's got a head start on us. And he will use instruments like that. Not that they're bad themselves, but there are videos on there that will attack the Christian faith. And our kids will find those. And again, their shields get loaded up with doubt and discouragement, and their shields start to dip, and they're open to direct attack. Maybe he'll load you up with anxieties. He'll fill your shield up with anxieties, trying to load it up so you let it down, and then you turn and run. The enemy's going to attack your faith. We got to hold our faith securely. Keep raising that shield up and standing behind it, trusting in God and His promises. Greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. I told you the Romans would do their formations so that each man protected the man to his left. There's also an important lesson for there as a church. You're not meant to fight this battle on your own. You're meant to fight this in fellowship and connection with other believers. It's one of the reasons it is so important. One of the reasons we need each other. One of the reasons that Jesus calls us together as a church, a local body, so that we can stand together. And when one person starts, their shield of faith starts to get heavy, the rest of us can hold them up. And we can fight this fight together. Then he talks about the helmet of salvation. Paul had in mind the Gallic helmet, which became standard issue in the Roman army. And this, for that era, was ingeniously designed. It provides protection to the head, but it also maximizes the, with these movable flaps and these ear holes, he maximizes the soldier's ability to see and hear the battlefield. See, that was one of the defects in the Greek helmet, which covered the whole head. You couldn't really see. You could just see a little slit of what was going on. You couldn't hear anything. The Romans overcame that with this helmet. It's also got the guard in the back to protect from blows coming down from above or behind. We must never take our sight off of the salvation that God promises to provide for us through Christ. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Again, as Francis Fuchs points out, this salvation impacts us in the past, the present, and the future. In the past, God has saved us from the penalty of sin. In the present, God saves us from the power of sin. And then in the future, God will save us from the presence of sin when Jesus returns. That's what we have to look forward to. So in the middle of the battle now, when the enemy's coming at you hard and heavy, hang on, because help is on the way. Jesus is going to return one day. And we have that promise, that hope of salvation, to guard our thoughts and to guard our minds, that one day this battle will be over and we know who wins. And then finally, Paul talks about this, take up the sword of the Spirit. This is called the gladius. This is the weapon that won the Romans their empire. See, before the Romans, a lot of ancient armies used spears. The Romans had javelins, but they were not the primary weapon. And among the Greeks, the sword was basically a sidearm. They fought mainly with their spears. If you had to use your sword, you were in deep trouble in the Greek army. The Romans fought primarily with this weapon. It is a sharp, double-edged weapon. It's intended for stabbing and for slashing. And believe me, it is sharp. I found out the hard way this morning. But this weapon was designed. This was the weapon that won the Romans their empire. It was a versatile weapon. Something else the Romans did that was revolutionary. And I'm going to put this back up before I hurt myself again. But something else the Romans did that was revolutionary in ancient armies. You know, the Marine Corps has a saying, every Marine a rifleman. Meaning no matter what your job specialty is in the Marine Corps, they want you to be able to shoot straight. Because you may be called upon at some point to have to do that. Well, the Romans had a philosophy that every infantryman or every soldier needed to be a swordsman. And so from the time they started their professional training, they would learn how to use this weapon. They would drill with it. They would spar with it. They would practice with it until they became very familiar with it. One of my favorite drills to read about is they would have a pole, like a telephone pole, about 6 or 8 feet tall. And the soldier would stand there with his gladius ready, and his drill sergeant, his centurion, would call out a position on that pole, like a 1, 2, 3. And he had to strike, whatever that was called out, he had to strike that immediately. It developed muscle memory so that when you were in the battle formation going head to head with the enemy line and you saw an opening, you wouldn't even have to think about it. You could instantly strike that vulnerability. But they practiced and they drilled and they sparred to become proficient in the use of their swords. Well, the children of God are armed with a sword as well, according to Paul. It's called the Word of God. Remember when we read that passage from Isaiah 11, verse 4? How did God strike down his enemies? With the word from his mouth. In Hosea 6, 5, we read, therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. God's talking about his own people, how he sent the prophets to preach judgment to his people. I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. The New Testament, the writer of Hebrews describes God's word in ways that are very reminiscent of the gladius. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word cuts us to the quick sometimes. God uses his word to slice through all the false images, all the lies that we believe, to get right to the heart of the matter. God's word is powerful. Think about how Jesus used scripture in his temptations there before he started his public ministry, according to Matthew 4 and Luke 4. When Satan came against Jesus to try to dissuade him and discourage him from his heavenly mission, how did Jesus respond? He quoted scripture. Now, in order to use God's word effectively, we have to drill, practice, and prepare to become proficient in the use of this weapon. Far too many Christians today possess swords that are rusty and dull. A lot of others are guilty of swinging their swords wildly without any skill. And the only way to get that skill is serious study and practice. Are you practicing with your sword? Are you studying this word and hiding it away in your heart to protect you from sinning against God? You don't know how God speaks to you, first and foremost? A lot of times we look and say, hey, God, send me a big sign in the sky. You know how God speaks to us, first and foremost? He's already spoken through his word. Amen. Practice with your word daily to become proficient in its use so that you won't be helpless when the battle strikes. Earlier this week, we learned about the tragedy in Uvalde, Texas, as a gunman barricaded himself in a school and killed nearly 2 dozen students. Now we're starting to hear accusations that members of the local police department huddled outside and refused to go in the building. Now, facts are still unclear, and I don't want to stand in judgment of those officers, okay? That's not my intent. I mention it only to remind us that it takes courage and conviction and calling to stand your ground and carry out your mission in the face of enemy fire. The spiritual struggle is real. And it's coming for you whether you want it to or not. When the enemy starts directing his fire in your direction, will you run? Will you hide? Or are you going to stand firm using the equipment that God has provided to carry out the mission he has given you? Because the stakes are high. But victory is assured.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.